Greetings to the Path family. Our slogan at the Path is meeting you where you are. We invite you to follow, share, and check us out on social media. You may connect with us at any time, anywhere, on Facebook at The Path Church or Instagram and Twitter at Join the Path. Without further delay, enjoy this week's sermon.
Title of my message today is Peter, Paul, and Race. Peter, Paul, and Race. Jesus had a plan for his church. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me." This was a continuation of the promise that was given in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, God gave a promise to Abraham. And he said, "Abraham, you know what? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will dishonor those who curse you. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed by you." We sing that song, Father Abraham. No matter our creed, color, or culture, Abraham is our father. And then thousands of years later, God says, "I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham through my son, Jesus." And that is how we got the church. As was stated last week, Angel gave you the introduction as to how the church was created. But like I said, the church is not just for a select group of people. The church is for any man, any woman who wants to have a relationship with God and who's willing to obey the word of God. Now, it took a while for Peter and the brothers to understand that, because the church started in the book of Acts and was primarily a Jewish fellowship. And then we go over to Acts chapter 8 and we see the Ethiopian eunuch being converted, but he was probably Jewish because Jewish people resided in Ethiopia at that time. But lo and behold, by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, it is time for the door to be open to the Gentiles. Now, if you live here in America and you're not of Jewish descent, I don't care what color you are, we're Gentiles. We are the people who are left out on the fringes, on the margins. You know, sometimes we as Americans look at ourselves as God's chosen people, that we replace the Jews. That's not biblically accurate, nor is that historically accurate. We are Gentiles. And God had a plan for us. You know, Peter, he was the one who opened the doors of the church. And in Acts 10, Peter is there and he's going about life and Peter has a vision. And Peter was given a vision in Acts chapter 10, verse 9 through 16 to go and talk to Cornelius. Cornelius was an Italian dude who was a God-fearer. He just wanted to know God. He wasn't Jewish. But there was something about his heart. There was something about his conviction. There was something about his commitment. God says, "I'm choosing you to be the first Gentile and your family to come on into the church." So when you read through Acts 10, it's incredible. So in Acts 10, verse 10, God spoke to Peter and said, "You know what, Peter? Look at this vision I'm giving you." And, you know, Peter's there and he sees this spread before him, all type of animals and unclean animals. And Peter like, "No, Lord, I have never touched anything unclean." And God was like, "You know what? Do not call anything unclean that I have called clean." And he had this vision three more times. And then Cornelius's entourage comes and finds Peter. And because Peter had just heard from God, he was prepared to go with these Gentiles. So they travel back to Cornelius' house, and Peter is there. Now, during this time period, during this culture, going to a Gentile's house made you unclean. I'm not even talking about eating their food. Being in that environment would have made Peter unclean. And Jews would have looked at him and said, "You can't come back to worship. You got to stay out for a while because you've been with Gentiles." But, you know, God was getting ready to do something different. And God was using Peter, just as he used them to open the doors to the church of in Jerusalem to the Jews. He said, now you will open the doors of the church to the Gentiles. God gave him the vision. Then God validated the vision by allowing the Gentiles to speak in tongues or foreign languages, just like he had done with the Jews. And what's beautiful in verse 34, Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from a nation who fear him and do what is right. Peter was saying, if a man, if a woman wants to know God, I don't care where they come from. They are welcome. They are welcome. And then Peter began to have fellowship with the Gentiles. Now, we have the Apostle Paul who comes along. And Apostle Paul is very interesting because Paul makes it clear what his mission was. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, listen, I wasn't walking with Jesus, with Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles. Jesus met me on the road, and Jesus had a private conversation with me to help me understand what my role was going to be in his kingdom. And then Paul goes on in Galatians and explains who he was. He said, I persecuted the church. I was very zealous for Judaism. In fact, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a leader, and I just knew what I was doing was right. But then he goes on to say, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Peter, Paul had a message from God. I want the Gentiles. I just don't want a Jewish church. I don't want a church where everybody looks the same. Everybody acts the same. I want my church to reflect the nations. And what did Paul do? Just like Peter, Paul obeyed. He says, I did not go to consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I was immediately sent into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, this is deep here, because what Paul was saying, listen, I'm on a mission from God. Jesus told me what to do. I didn't have to go and validate the mission God had given me. I did not need to get man's stamp of approval. Even with the apostles, said, I didn't go because I was on a mission from God. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. So he went into training. After 3 years, the Holy Spirit said, now go talk to Peter. Now, Peter and Paul spent 15 days together, probably on a retreat. What in the world do you think they were talking about? I'm sure they talked about Jesus. I'm sure they talked about salvation. I'm sure they talked about the Jews. But I believe they also talked about the Gentiles, because Paul makes some things very clear. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. He goes on to say, you know what? They heard about me. I had a reputation as being the man who was trying to destroy the church. But then they knew I had changed. And I'm sure Peter probably validated Paul in some sense, because at this point in time, Peter was probably the most prominent of the disciples. And I'm sure Peter said, guys, I feel great about where this man is. Now, what's really deep is that Paul wanted to make sure that not just Peter, but the Jewish leaders understood that he was on a mission from God. In chapter 2, 14 years later, now the brother had been out preaching and doing the gospel for 14 years, but he still wanted to make sure that he was in line with what God wanted him to do. He says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation set before me, before them, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on our freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. Okay, there's a lot going on here. Paul is out preaching. He's helping people to become Christians. Some quote unquote expert brothers show up and they start teaching the Christians that Paul converted, you're not Christian enough. In fact, if you really want to be a true Christian, you got to be a true Jew. So there's some other stipulations that you need to undergo before you are accepted. Paul said, where's this coming from? So he went back to talk to the brothers. And Paul, you know, he took Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement, but he also took Titus. Now, if you know anything about Titus, he was Greek. He may have even been from the island of Crete because he was sent there. And in fact, the Cretans had a reputation in the first century of being brutes, of being gluttons. They were worldly people. There was a saying to, you know, live like a Cretan. So Paul said, I'm going up to this meeting and I'm going to take the most barbaric, the most Cretan, the most Greek brother I got. And I want to see if they will accept him. So, you know, Paul goes to this meeting and Paul goes in there with the dude that everybody knows this guy ain't Jewish. And you know what? They accepted him. And Paul was saying, you know what? I'm going to go ahead now and I'm going to do the mission because it's not about what people think. It's about what pleases God. But, you know, like I said, the church has its challenges. The church hit a crossroads right here because Paul and Peter had a confrontation. The scriptures don't talk a lot about confrontations. But for some reason, God in his wisdom wanted everybody to know about this occurrence. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So by their hypocrisy, they even led Barnabas astray. When I saw this, that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Peter and Paul had earlier had a retreat, had worked things out, feeling good. Peter came to visit the church in Antioch that was made up of all type of people. All races of people were in that church. So brothers come from James, probably a more Jewish contingent of the family. And Peter sees these guys. He says, oh, well, I'm not going to sit with the Gentiles. Why is this important? During the worship service, they had a supper. They would sit at a table together and have their communion and remember Jesus. This wasn't just about a meal. This was about that vision God had given Peter a long time ago and say, Peter, do not call anything unclean that I made clean. It had nothing to do with food. It had everything to do with people. And because of someone's own interpretation of culture and tradition, Peter said, I can't have anything to do with my brothers. So guess what? We're going to have a Jewish table. We're going to have a Gentile table. And even Barnabas was led astray. And Paul said, you know what? This is not right. See, Paul stood up for the church. Paul was a peacemaker. Because right here, the church could have been divided. Paul did not say, Peter, let's go to Starbucks. I need to talk to you. Paul did not say, well, you know, hey, let's go in this back room and let's have this one-on-one. Or Paul did not say, well, after this is over, let me pull you aside. He said in front of everybody, what you are doing is not right. How dare you separate God's people? And that is a lesson for us today. That's a lesson for us today as believers. Let me be honest with you. If somebody has repented and been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and they want to live like a disciple, we can't separate them and say you're not really a true disciple. We cannot put up any barriers based on skin color, based on ethnicity, based on are they a member of my church or of my group. We can't do that. Because at the Lord's table, at the communion, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what do we remember about Jesus? He said, when I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all men. This is what I want us to remember. When we sit down at the communion table, we are all sinners celebrating the blessing of salvation. How does that tie into the remainder of my sermon? Well, the American church has had its challenges. And some of the greatest challenges, some of the most egregious sins of America have centered around race. And what I've decided to do for the next part of my message, I've invited in a brother, a colleague, a friend, fellow historian Richard Rodriguez, Dr. Richard Rodriguez, and I've invited Richard to come in and share his research regarding American slavery and the Bible. So, Brother Rodriguez, could you please introduce yourself and share with us how you decided to do this research?
Well, first of all, Michael, I want to thank you so much, my brother, for inviting me to be here to share with you and the path. I am so thankful for this opportunity. And we've known each other for many years, many decades, and respected one another. And, you know, and I've seen your commitment to the Lord and your leadership in the Lord's church. And I'm very grateful for that. You know, I celebrated yesterday 39 years in the Lord. And was baptized back in 1981. And the Lord has blessed me. I have an incredible wife, a godly woman, debonair. And we have four children. And we're just, you know, we're thankful members of the One Miami Church. So I've been there for many, many years. I think that, you know, the reason why I wrote this book is I call it a David moment. You know, David, if you remember, he heard Goliath blaspheming God's name, and he just was filled with indignation. He just, because he knew God. And I think I had made a decision to go back to school. I was sitting in graduate school class, U.S. history. I'd majored in U.S. history in my undergraduate, and I decided to go back to school. And sitting there and listening to professors basically slam Christianity, slam Jesus' teaching, God ultimately, obviously, and the Word of God, and blame it for the oppression of American slavery. It just really did something to me. Because I understood the history, the true history of American slavery in this nation, but I also understood the true nature of the scriptures. And I understood the true nature of God and Christ. And so I said, I have to look into this. And I have to make this my course of education. And so I did. And my dissertation was how abolitionists used the Bible to argue against American slavery. And so, and I understood that a lot of Christians, including myself, had a hard time, you know, resolving, you know, this tension, you know, this apparent contradiction between the Bible and American slavery as we know it. And so I wanted to investigate it, and that's where this book is born from. It's an opportunity. I'm trying to argue in this book that American slavery did not have the approval of the scriptures. If anything, it violated the scriptures. In no way, shape, or form could the Word of God support a system that was so oppressive and heinous as American slavery. And so that's why I wrote it, just basically to clear that up.
Well, thank you so much for using your time to research this very crucial topic. I have been, I've worked at Morehouse for the last 15 years. And one of the challenges when I talk about Christianity to young African Americans is this whole concept of slavery. And we have tried to reconcile it and try to teach people what Jesus was about and, you know, what the Bible meant. But this is a great treatise. It helps to resolve the argument in a scholarly way and also in a spiritual way. Well, let's go all the way back. Let's go back to the beginning. The curse of Ham, what did that mean?
Well, you know, as I mentioned, you know, professors would argue that slavery, you know, was justified by the Bible. And really, to be honest with you, they had a point. Because unfortunately, you had people who distorted the scriptures and they made it seem as if it justified slavery, just like any other false doctrine, right? And so one of the ways that, you know, pro-slavery apologists did that was by citing the so-called curse of Ham. And I call it so-called curse of Ham because really that's not even in the scriptures. Because and the story, as the story goes, Genesis chapter 9, Noah, he's had too much to drink. He falls asleep in his tent. He's naked. His son Ham discovers him naked. And rather than covering his father, he goes and informs his other two brothers, who come in and cover up their father. Noah, he wakes up and he is incensed because he feels like he's been disrespected. And he levels a curse, but the curse does not say, the Bible doesn't say he cursed Ham. The Bible says he cursed Canaan. And Canaan was one of Ham's sons. And the descendants of Canaan were the Canaanites. And in fact, that curse did come to pass, the curse on Canaan, because you read in the book of Exodus and following, and then in the book of Joshua, that it came to pass during the time of Moses. It was initiated during the time of Moses. It was further in the time of Joshua, and then it was culminated in the reign of David and Solomon, where the Canaanites were defeated, they were subjugated and enslaved. But going back to that so-called curse of Ham, if it was in fact a curse of Ham, as you know, pro-slavery apologists argue, then we wouldn't have never read of Egypt, because Egypt was another son of Ham, and his descendants were the nation of Egypt, the Egyptians. And so we read about the Egyptians that they, in fact, actually subjugated the Israelites, who were descendants of Shem. So if Noah meant to curse all of Ham's children, and curse Ham himself and all of his children and all of his descendants, then Egypt would have never happened. So that even of itself, and just like when anything that is not true, when you really look at it and you deconstruct it, it just falls completely apart. There is no curse of Ham. There's curse of Canaan, but there is no curse of Ham or his descendants and all the Africans. That's just a false teaching.
And even if you're not a historian, if you were to take some time just to look at the fact that Africa plays such a prominent role in Judaism. Absolutely. Hagar, she was Egyptian, the mother of Ishmael, Abraham's other woman. Then you go ahead and look at the story of Jesus. God's son had to flee King Herod. He didn't send him to Europe. He sent him to Africa. He sent him to Egypt. He said, you will be protected there. So even from a logical perspective, why would God send his son to a cursed people?
Right. And if you remember the prophecy, out of Egypt, I call my son. Right. So that's a terrible false doctrine. It's really a lie, to be honest. It's just a bald-faced lie.
I appreciate that. Well, let's discuss the difference between old world slavery and slavery in the Americas.
Right. That is another great question. You know, Michael, when you think about it, another way that pro-slavery apologists, you know, would equate slavery in America with slavery in the Bible, they would say, well, you know, slavery, there was slavery in the Bible. You know, it's mentioned in the Bible. And of course, people who criticize Christianity pretty much pick up on that, correct? Well, if you look at it, and, you know, like I always, like King said, you know, with the truth, you have to calmly and honestly look at it. When you look at the truth and you look at a lie, basically the truth stands, the lie falls apart. This is a perfect example. When you look at so-called, and even if you want to call it slavery in the Bible, Joseph enters Egypt. This is a great example of slavery in antiquity. Joseph enters Egypt. He is sold into slavery to Egypt. He starts at the very bottom. And that's a point that's very important to make about ancient forms of servitude. Actually, that's a better word for it. You know, you have, it is an entry-level position into that society. Joseph is sold into slavery. He goes and he is a low slave in the home of Potiphar, who is a prominent Egyptian. He shows himself to be very trustworthy, to the point where Potiphar trusts him with everything, you know, with his household. He manages his household. And then even though he is falsely accused and in prison, we read in the Bible that actually he emerges out of prison and comes and gets a position in Egypt where he is second in command. See, that's slavery in antiquity. And so if you look at that and then compare it to American slavery, it's clear, like night and day. It is clear that Africans, black people, before the Civil War, had no chance, zero chance of rising to prominence. They were not even allowed to be citizens until the 14th Amendment after the Civil War. They were not, a slave was not allowed to be educated. And so we find that even Justice Taney in the Dred Scott decision, he said, the black man has no rights that the white man is bound to respect. That was a fact. And it wasn't until after the Civil War that any African American was given any type of honor. We find that Frederick Douglass, it wasn't until after the Civil War that he was appointed as ambassador to the nation of Haiti. Henry Highland Garnett, it wasn't after the Civil War that he was invited as the first African to address Congress. It just is amazing to me the stark contrast between servitude in antiquity and the oppressions of American slavery. There's no comparison.
Wow, great explanation. Well, let's talk about the gospel and slavery.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the first century church, there are scriptures that you find over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, again, you know, we always teach in terms of biblical interpretation of always taking a scripture in its context, right? So this is another example of how pro-slavery apologists would use the scriptures. They would cherry pick scriptures, take them out of context, and use that as a way to support a system that was oppressive. The Bible, Paul did say, slaves obey your master. But he also said, masters, provide your slaves with what is fair and do not threaten them. Now, if you want to look at the context of that scripture, you have a lot, and this is why I think his history and historians are really important to the proper interpretation of scripture. When Paul wrote that, he was writing in a Roman world. And just like Egyptian slavery in the time of Joseph was very different from American slavery, well, guess what? Roman slavery was very different from American slavery. When Paul wrote that, and when he, you know, he understood the laws, and he understood the law. He understood that in the Roman world, a slave had access to three things that Africans did not have access to in American slavery. Number one, they had access to education. They could learn, they could read. They could learn to read in Roman society. Number two, they had access to citizenship. They could aspire to become a citizen if they served well, because slavery was sort of like an entry point into that society. Same as, for example, the entry point in a corporation would be. You start at the bottom and then you work your way up the corporate ladder. It was the same thing. So if a slave was obedient, if a slave showed himself to be like Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, he could be educated. If he served well, he could be emancipated, and he can also attain to a position of prominence. I'll give you an example. The person who ran Caesar's household, who managed his wealth, who managed his money, his treasurer, was a slave. And he was a treasurer before he was emancipated, because scholars say that because he served so well, the Caesar, who we excoriate as being a terrible person, emancipated him because he had served so well. And we know, here's another thing. Caesar was not going to put someone to manage his finances that was not educated. So we could surmise that this was an educated person, right? And so when Paul wrote, slaves obey your masters, and masters give to slaves what is fair, what he's saying is, hey, allow your slaves to do well, to prosper under you. Allow them to give them access to education. Help them become a citizen. Help them reach prominence. Help them find emancipation to be freed. You see? And so that is the context that Paul is saying those things. And again, this is just another example of the scriptures being twisted to support false doctrine and really a system of oppression in this nation.
Now, wasn't there a slave Bible, a Bible written specifically for slaves?
Yes, it was. And so, for example, in British slavery, and presumably in American slavery as well, you know, they would provide Bibles to America to slaves that only comprised maybe 20% or 25% of the whole Bible. And so they would basically gut the scriptures of passages that basically spoke of being made in God's likeness, of being free, of equality. The book of Exodus would have been completely omitted. Scriptures basically instructing masters to be fair with their slaves would have been completely omitted. All sorts of the prophets would have been omitted. I mean, just in order to make the Bible agree with American slavery, you have to pretty much lobotomize it. You have to completely take out whole passages and books. I mean, you have to basically remove 70% of it, because it speaks so much of equality, of freedom, of being made in God's likeness, that just were completely went against American slavery. American slavery was really obnoxious to the scriptures.
And chattel slavery, what can you define that term for people who may not know what it is?
Right. The term chattel slavery was actually made, and this is why I argue in the book that American slavery is actually an invention of Americans, because what they did was they used that word chattel. And that word chattel actually has its roots in Latin. It's the Latin root is for cattle. So basically, the word chattel is another word for cattle. In essence, what American slavery did was it reduced human beings to a status of cattle. And so that's and even in the early colonial laws, for example, in South Carolina, Virginia, Maryland, and so forth, they used this term chattel, particularly South Carolina. They said, you know, a slave is what is called chattels personal. And they would say later, right afterwards in that same sentence, to be used for whatever purpose whatsoever, right? And so it was not uncommon for a person who was enslaved to be treated like a cattle, to be sold like a cattle, to be fed like a cattle, to be traded for cattle. I've read of instances where human beings were actually traded for cattle and so forth. So that is, and it's a word that is not, does not find its way in the scriptures. There is no word that we use, like, for example, for American slavery in the Bible. You were either servant or not. You were either oppressed or treated well or free. And so American slavery basically took that word chattel or cattle and turned it into chattel and basically created an industry around the dehumanization of human beings and treating them like cattle.
I appreciate all your insight, and thank you so much for sharing. And let's clarify, we're not talking about all of white America, because I think how Satan divides us, it becomes black or white. And we're so polarized now in 2020. And what I try to help people understand, America has always been polarized. There was never a consistent agreement on slavery going all the way back to the founding fathers. And let's talk about this whole concept of what happened with the Underground Railroad.
Right. Well, you know, and that's the thing that in my research, when I looked at abolitionists, you know, the abolitionists, they are the heroes in early American history. And most of them were white. Most of them were white. People like William Lloyd Garrison, you know, born, you know, still several others that they vigorously argued from the scriptures that slavery was wrong. There were former slave owners, or should I say, people who were from families that owned slaves, who went against their own families. They opposed their own families to say that slavery was wrong. They were disowned by their families. Members of the Underground Railroad, that was a system that was run by white Americans. The writings of the abolitionists galvanized the North, the Northern, many of them, Northern whites, many of them women, you know, who, you know, in many ways, you know, that we hear a lot about the feminist movement, the women's movement, women's rights. It was born out of the abolitionist movement. And these were white women who read the stories of slaves. And they themselves, they fought against this system. They petitioned, even though they couldn't even vote themselves, they petitioned their neighbors, they petitioned their congressmen. Many whites stood for Africans in their oppression. And so that's really very important that we understand that, you know, that there were many whites that fought against it, and they rebuked, using the scriptures, they rebuked this really evil institution.
And many of them lost their lives.
Many of them, they lost their lives. They were in prison because the fugitive slave laws at the time said, if you harbor a runaway slave, you are a criminal. And so you are subject to fines. You are subject to imprisonment. It would be like nowadays, you know, because slaves, runaway slaves were treated like criminals. It would be like today if you harbored a criminal. And so many of these people, because they read the scriptures, you know, passages in the Bible that say do not turn over the oppressed, you know, to their master, they were ruled by conscience. And so they refused to allow the laws of men that were unjust to stop them from following the laws of God.
Oh, okay. So hold on, brother. So you're saying it was okay to run away?
Oh, absolutely. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 and 16, it says, if a slave runs away from their master, do not turn them over. If a slave runs away and looks for shelter with you, do not turn him over to his master. Do not oppress him. Let him stay wherever he wants. So, and as a matter of fact, I saw an old placard from the 1800s, basically, that showed a runaway slave, and then it had that scripture, Deuteronomy 23, at the bottom. And it also had the Declaration of Independence on the bottom. And so abolitionists, they would, to them, to turn over a slave to their master who had run away was a sin against God.
Wow. Like I said earlier, I'm so grateful for you doing this research, so grateful for you sharing your insight with us. And I hope and pray people will order your book. And we're going to put the link up here to make sure they have access to it. With one final thought, you mentioned in a conversation about the cycle of 400 years. Could you just briefly touch on that?
Yes. Well, 400 years is a biblical cycle. And it's, you know, it's in the scriptures. And 400 years to me represents sort of like a cycle of completion. Let me give you what I, give me an example of what I mean. The God told Abraham, your descendants will be enslaved in a nation not their own. They will be mistreated. They will be there for 400 years. And of course, and then he says, and I will punish that nation and then we'll come out with great possessions. So God told Abraham that the Israelites, his descendants, would be in another nation for 400 years. So it comes to pass in Egypt, we find out that they were there 400, actually the exact number was 430 years. So that is a cycle of the Israelites entering Egypt and leaving Egypt in a 400-year cycle. A lot of people are not aware of this, but from the Old Testament and Malachi to the New Testament is a 400-year gap. Right? From the building of the temple by Solomon to the destruction and the exile of the destruction of the temple and the exile of the Israelite people, of the Jewish people, is 400 years. So here you have a cycle of 400 years. Well, it just so happens that Africans have been here starting from 1619. Africans arrived in Virginia, and last year was 400 years. And I don't think it is a coincidence that we find ourselves, I can't remember any year where the issue of race has become so front and center since the time of the civil rights movement. The issue of race, we are talking about it. It is one of the issues even in our election. I mean, we have been talking about this. We've seen a lot of terrible things happen. And so this is, I think we've kind of hit a watershed moment, a breaking point in our nation. And I think it's the end of a cycle. It's a 400-year cycle. And in my mind, I think God is moving some things. I think God really is. After a 400-year cycle that we see, I think God finally is beginning to shake up some things in our nation.
I appreciate you saying that, man. Thank you so much. And I want people to understand, there's a difference between God initiating something and God condoning a situation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, God condoned, he allowed polygamy. It's not what he initiated. He never told men to have multiple wives. And we can look at this even with slavery. There are things God has allowed sinful man to do. But there are times when God said, that's it. Enough is enough. And it will be beautiful to see black and brown people liberated. And I believe the church can be front and center in speaking up and making a difference in people's lives. Dr. Rodriguez, I wish we could keep you on much longer. There are so many other nuances of your study that I would like to touch on. And we are going to revisit this in our Path Academy in the new year. So we'll have a series of classes on this, and we would love for you to come back and be a guest lecturer.
I'd be happy to do that. Absolutely.
Well, brother, thank you so much for sharing this with us. And, you know, brothers and sisters and friends and family of the Path, as we take communion, I want us to understand that everyone is welcome to the communion table, that we don't put up any barriers because God has put up no barriers, no matter the nationality, no matter color. If they are a baptized believer, they repented, group association, denominational association, none of that matters. Only thing that matters are those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And as we take communion today, I really want us to prepare our hearts, because once this pandemic is over and we're meeting together, we just need to encourage brothers and sisters who love the Lord. Let's go to God in prayer. God and Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to be enlightened, dear God, to be educated, to see your heart, to see how you have always had a heart for the oppressed, for the alien, God, for the fatherless. And I pray, God, as Americans, we can repent. I pray, God, the American church can become more of the church of the Bible, and that we will not set up barriers where you have not put up barriers, but that we will genuinely learn to love one another, God. And I thank you for your son, Jesus, who died, buried, and most of all was resurrected so we could have a new way of life. We love you, Father, and we ask these prayers in your son's name. Amen. Thank you again for tuning in and being a part of today's worship service. And if you would like to continue this dialogue, please email us, Facebook us. We want to continue with this. And again, thank you, Dr. Rodriguez, for your insight.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon. New sermons are uploaded each Monday morning. Simply search The Path Church Atlanta in iTunes, Spotify, or your favorite podcasting service. Additionally, we greatly appreciate your feedback on iTunes. If you would like to learn more about The Path, we encourage you to visit www.thepath.church. We hope to fellowship with you soon.